Please turn in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And this you'll find on page 872 that's in the Bible in front of you. As I mentioned, this is the third Sunday of Advent, and Advent is the season of the Christian year in which we remember the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and anticipate the second coming of Jesus when he returns back again. And in our study in the Gospel of Luke, we are in that place in the story where Jesus is on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. He had only a few months left to live before his death, and he knew that he was going to Jerusalem to go and die to pay the penalty for sin. He would sacrifice his life in order to reconcile sinners with a holy God by virtue of his death. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus was giving his followers some very important teaching regarding discipleship, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He also gave a series of warnings. And then he concluded the section really in chapter 13, it's the conclusion of that discourse, with yet another warning. And so I'd like us to read about the warning that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So I invite you to stand as I read to you from the Word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, or answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired word. Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth and what Luke has captured for us here. Very, very important warning that each one of us needs to pay attention to today. I pray that you would help us to reflect on Jesus' teaching and apply it to each of our own lives for our own eternal good. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Mark wrote the gospel that we call the Gospel of Mark. And in all likelihood, he wrote the Gospel of Mark about 7 to 10 years before Luke wrote this book, the Gospel of Luke. Mark's Gospel is considered to be the first of all the Gospels that was written about the life of Jesus. And when Mark begins his Gospel and he starts to tell about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says this: "Now after John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And really, from that point on in his ministry, repent and believe in the gospel is Jesus' consistent message in all times and in all situations. Jesus urges people to repent and believe. Sometimes he just stresses repentance. At other times he just focuses on faith or belief. But that is his message: repent and believe. And this message was not only for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, this is a message for every single individual, not only in Jesus' day, but throughout all the ages, even for ourselves. And we know then that repentance and faith is the key to eternal life. And so today, Jesus really stresses this message of repentance. And I want us to look at this message of repentance that Jesus gives to us and learn that all people must repent if they are to avoid truly perishing. So first I want us to look at the necessity of repentance. Luke seems to suggest that chapter 12 is a single discourse by Jesus, beginning at chapter 12, or perhaps even at the end of chapter 11, and going through the end of the passage that we read today. And Jesus ended at the end of 12, what we looked at last week, with a warning to find safety in Christ before it is too late. And at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus is told about a particular incident, a particularly heinous incident that took place at the temple. And so Jesus used this opportunity to talk about catastrophes, these things that frequently happen in our world, at times even to us or our loved ones. But he redirects the focus to what the proper response by everyone should be to human atrocities and natural disasters. And so I wanted to see these two lessons that Jesus gives us in this section. First, he says, we learn that human atrocities should cause us to repent. Human atrocities should cause us to repent. Luke noted in verse 1 that there were some present at that very time that told him about what told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now Luke is the only biblical author who mentions this atrocity. We know nothing about this incident because there is no record of it either in scripture or in history. We do know, however, that Pilate was a very ruthless ruler of Judea. One commentator says that many massacres mark Pilate's administration. Now this atrocity presumably took place at the temple in Jerusalem over the season of Passover. Now normally, throughout the year, it was the priests who made the sacrifices on behalf of the people, except during the season of Passover, when all the pilgrims made their own sacrifices. That was the only time of the year when the pilgrims made their own sacrifices at the temple. And apparently some Galileans were at the temple making their sacrifices and Pilate had them killed. Now, why did Pilate kill these Galileans? We don't know. We're not told. But the Galileans were there along with all of the other pilgrims, offering their sacrifices to God, and for whatever reason, Pilate had these Galileans killed. And as their blood was spewing out of them, it mingled with the blood of the sacrifices that they were making to God. And this mingling of blood, this killing on the temple grounds, but especially this mingling of the blood, was deeply, deeply disturbing to the people of God. To help explain how upset the people were when they heard about this, Art Lindsley makes the following comparison. He says, it would be as if terrorists came into a church and shot worshippers as they were partaking of communion and then mingled their blood with the communion wine. That was very upsetting to the people. And so they told him about this incident. And so Jesus answered them by asking, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now Jesus asked this question because it was expressing a very common view in his day. John MacArthur summarizes the view as follows. To the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the explanation of why bad things happen to people was singular and simple. Calamities were always God's judgments on sin. Calamities happen, and that was a sign that God was judging people because of their sin. We actually find this view throughout biblical history. For example, Job's so-called friends reflected that view. They said, Job must be suffering. Remember, all of his children killed, all of his cattle and animals taken, himself filled with sores and so on. And they said, Job, the reason you are suffering is because God is punishing you for sin that you have not confessed. Eliphaz put it this way, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Not his righteous people don't suffer. It's only people who sin. They are the ones who are suffering. Job, you must have sinned. That's why you're suffering. And even Jesus' own disciples reflected the view that suffering was the result of sin when they asked about the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? He's blind. Something went wrong. And so either he sinned or his parents sinned. And frankly, people still think the same way today. They think that whenever something bad happens, it must be because they've sinned or done something wrong. So how do we respond to such thinking? Well, first we need to affirm that sometimes people do suffer the consequences of their own actions. For example, if you're speeding down a highway that's marked at 70 miles an hour and you're going 100 miles an hour and it's pouring with rain, you are much more likely to get into an accident. If you're not wearing a seatbelt, you're much more likely to get injured. The consequences of your own actions sometimes do have an impact. But, second, we also need to affirm very strongly that not all suffering is the direct result of our or someone else's sin. Sometimes we get sick, or we get hurt, or perhaps are even killed, simply because we live in a fallen world. Point is this. Human suffering is not necessarily the direct result of a person's sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus went on to say, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Commentator Phil Ryken summarizes Jesus' comment by saying, this statement assumes that we are guilty sinners. And so we are. Our depravity is so self-evident, so non-controversial, that Jesus does not even assert it, he just assumes it. Some sins are more obvious than others, and some are easier to hide. Some sins are worse than others in their destructive power, but all sin is sin. And even the smallest sin is a violation against the holiness of an infinitely perfect God. We are no different than anyone else. We all fall short of the glory of God. What Jesus is saying is, all of us are sinners. And all of us deserve the judgment of death. And all of us will die. And why catastrophes happen is not ours to know or to decide why that happens. But you must be prepared to meet your Maker. You must repent. And Jesus wants these people, and he wants us to think of our own upcoming deaths and our great need to repent of our sin. For unless we repent, we will all perish eternally in hell. But Jesus then goes on and he says, well, in the second case, what about natural disasters? Oh, you got these human atrocities. Pilate went and killed these people. But what about natural disasters? And again, the point he makes is that natural disasters should also cause us to repent. He gave the second illustration, and he said in verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Once again, this is the only place in which this incident is recorded. And apparently Jesus' listeners were familiar with this disaster. And as before, Jesus assumed that this natural disaster occurred, or the people assumed rather, that this natural disaster occurred because the 18 were worse offenders than other people living in Jerusalem. I mean, you walk past the tower falls on top of you, kills you, and you did something wrong. I mean, if you were a righteous person, you would have walked on the other side of the street. And that was the common thought in that day. The people of Jesus' day thought that misfortune was the result of misdeeds. The tower fell because they were really bad sinners. Now today, when disasters, natural disasters occur, people, well, they may assume that something's wrong with people, but today people blame God. I mean, what's wrong with God? Why didn't God stop it? For example, in the wake of a natural disaster such as the tsunami that took place on Boxing Day 2004 in Southeast Asia, you remember that disaster, that tsunami killed 230,000 people. That's almost a quarter of a million people. It is a quarter of a million people. Left massive, massive destruction. So columnist Eric Zorn answered questions about God's role in the tsunami. This is what he says. Did the tsunami reflect the will of God? Or was God powerless to stop it? If it was God's will, what moral lesson can we possibly accept from an entity for whom individual life is so evidently so expendable? Why isn't constant fear the only sensible attitude towards such a being? Either way, what does it mean to trust God? Or have faith in God when in seconds on a sunny day a crashing wave from the deep can snatch a loved one literally away from your grasp and drown him? Trust that it's all part of some bigger plan that mere mortals cannot begin to access or comprehend? The grand mystery notion fits well enough for me. I call my outlook, he says, indifference agnosticism. I don't know if God exists. And I don't care. God's will and design for this temporal and spatial vastness, if any, is so patently, deliberately impenetrable that I doubt any mortal has a grasp of it. The very inexplicability of sad events like the tsunami, like the AIDS crisis, or even the cancer death of the father of one of my daughter's second grade classmates last week are, to me, remind us to focus on our obligations to one another, not to the infinite. To honor the Creator, if any, by honoring creation itself and hoping that's good enough. Friends, we live in a fallen world. And we want to assert, because the Bible asserts, God is sovereign. And He is in sovereign control over every single molecule in this entire universe. Not one thing takes place apart from the divine decree of God. And having said that, we don't know why natural disasters occur. We don't know the purpose of God. He hasn't revealed that to us. And what's so very interesting about this account in Luke chapter 13, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He raises it. But he doesn't give an explanation for the decree of God and why these things happen. But he makes it intensely personal. Because every one of us, like these people to whom Jesus was speaking, is going to die, because sin is a reality for every one of us. We're all sinners. And we're all going to stand before God. And whether we die by a human atrocity or by a natural disaster or by sleeping in just by lying in our sleep, every one of us will stand before a holy God, and unless we repent, we will perish, not a natural death, but eternally. We will be eternally cut off in hell if we do not repent. The wrong response is the one given by Zorn. To simply honor creation and hope that is good enough. No, my friend. You must repent. Now, what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now that's a mouthful, but simply repentance is a change of mind and a change of action. It is saying, oh God, I know that I have broken your law. I know that I have violated your commandments. I know that the course of my life is going in the wrong direction, and I want to turn from that. I'm changing my mind with respect to my life going in the wrong way, and I now follow after you in new obedience. So the question is, as you sit here today, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sinful ways and started following Jesus Christ? Philip Henry put it this way. He said, some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. That should be the attitude of every Christian. That my life is a life of repentance, turning from sin and a turning to God. And I want you to notice the urgency of repentance. To stress the urgency, Jesus told this parable. He said that a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. The tree grew. When it was old enough to bear fruit, the man came seeking fruit on it. But to his disappointment, found none. Now this was unexpected. Fig trees normally bear fruit each year. And this particular tree was in an excellent location in the man's vineyard. And so the man said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Man wasn't concerned that this tree was using up valuable nutrients that the other plants could use, but he was simply disgusted that this tree was not producing fruit. There was no evidence that this tree was doing anything that it was supposed to do, being called a fig tree. But the vine dresser interceded and he answered him, he said, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on it manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. And the vine dresser said that he would pay particular attention this year. He would dig around the tree, loosen up the soil around it, throw some fertilizer on, and let's see if there is any good that will come out of that. There's several lessons that come from this parable. First, the first lesson is that those who fail to produce fruit in keeping with repentance will be cut down in judgment. Merely professing faith in Jesus and voicing repentance, even if it is accompanied with contrition, is not enough. To simply say, I'm a Christian, I'm sorry for my sin, or even to be sorrowful about your sin is not enough. Genuine repentance will result without fail, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in a new obedience. There, my friend, if you say, I am repentant, fruit will accompany that repentance. It has to. It will. If it does not, there is no saving repentance. Second, judgment is near. Jesus says it's next year. Now, that doesn't mean that there are 365 days away before the judgment, but in terms of the scale of eternity, it is near. So pay attention now. Judgment is inevitably coming, and in terms of eternity, it is not far off. The third lesson is that delay in judgment is not due to any worthiness in us. The vineyard owner asked about the useless fig tree. Why should it use up the ground? Let us not make the mistake that we are so worthy that God will not judge us. God will. If we will not repent, if we will not turn to Christ by faith, He will judge us. And then finally, God's patience toward unrepentant sinners is not permanent. A day is coming when God will carry out His judgment against all unrepentant sinners. R.C. Sproul wrote a very interesting word. He said, Jonathan Edwards was a great New England preacher in the 1700s, probably the greatest theologian America ever had. You know him for having written Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, Jonathan Edwards once asked his congregation to give him one reason why God hadn't destroyed them since they had woken up that morning. He asked them to consider that every moment that we live, every luxury that we enjoy, every blessing that we participate in is a matter of receiving the grace of God. That it represents God's willingness to be patient with the race of people who have rebelled against Him. God has called every human being to perfection. We are not allowed to sin. The penalty for sin is death. And yet we continue to sin and become astonished and actually even offended when God allows suffering in this world. Friends, God is patient with us. And His patience is designed to cause us to repent. And so we should repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now we have a tendency to confuse justice and mercy. That's perhaps why there's so much misunderstanding about suffering in this world. People think that God should not cause suffering and that He's obligated to be kind to us. But if we think that God is obligated to be kind to us, we've confused justice and mercy. Justice describes what ought to be done to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. Sometimes justice is done in this world, but not always. And in fact, I would say in the vast majority of cases, ultimate justice is not done in this world. But justice will be done on the day of judgment, when we stand before a holy God, and justice will be carried out because God is obligated by His very nature to right all wrongs. But mercy, by definition, is never an obligation to God. Again and again, God says in His Word, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Mercy is a gift that God offers to unworthy sinners like me. When dealing with God, we should never ask for justice. Always ask for mercy. If I go to God and I say, God, I want You to deal with me in justice, You'll say to me, if you want justice, you have to go to hell because you are a sinner. And you have to pay for your sins. But I should go to God and say, God, please don't deal with me in justice. Deal with me in mercy. Let Your justice fall on Jesus, that I may receive repentance and faith, so that I can be with You for all eternity. Do you think the Galileans would have gone to the temple that day if they had known that they were going to be killed by Pilate? Or do you think those 18 people who walked by the Tower of Siloam would have walked by the tower that day, if they had known that the tower was going to fall, they would have stayed on the other side of the street. They didn't know that disaster was going to befall them that very day that they died. Friends, you don't know when you are going to die. I say this periodically, you might be killed on the way home in a car accident. That God has given you a warning. Jesus gives us a warning to repent so that when that day comes for each one of us, we can stand before God and know that we have received His mercy. God's even provided the way of escape for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let us repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, I do thank You for the warning of Jesus. Jesus warned us in the clearest possible terms that human atrocities and natural disasters should cause each one of us to repent. Help us to distinguish correctly between justice and mercy. Help us to recognize that You are patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Oh God, will You grant repentance and faith to anyone who has not yet repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And for all of this I pray, in Jesus' name, Amen.